Take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 30, please. Exodus chapter 30. And there are two handouts this evening. One just a regular handout and one that's a little bit just some supplemental information. So if you need the handouts, if you'd lift your hand, and the men will get one of those to you. Lift your hands nice and high. We are in our study of the tabernacle, God's provision for fellowship. And tonight we will be looking at the altar of incense. So that'll be our focus this evening. And in the previous weeks, of course, we started out looking at the courtyard, kind of what you see there, the overall layout where all the tribes camped around. We just talked about those general things, talked about the construction of the tabernacle and its purpose initially. And then we began to look at what went on out in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle proper. And we talked about the brazen altar there where the sacrifices were offered. Talked about the laver where the priests would wash their hands and their feet each time as they approached the brazen altar or as they would approach to enter into the tabernacle, the tent of the tabernacle. Then we went inside. And the last couple of weeks we talked about the candelabra, the golden lampstand, golden menorah, golden candlestick. We talked about the table of showbread in this particular drawing. They don't show the bread on it, but just the layout there. This would be, as you stepped into the tabernacle, what you would see. The candelabra to your left, the table of showbread to your right, and then all the way through, just before you would pass into the Holy of Holies, that is where the altar of incense would be, and that's what we will give our attention to this evening. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to just continue in this study about the tabernacle, about how you made possible sweet fellowship for your people in the days of Old Testament Israel. And we're thankful for the things that are symbolized, that are pictured for us as New Testament believers as well. And we ask, Father, that tonight you would just stir our hearts about the matter of prayer and worship and the fellowship that we can have with you because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We ask, Lord, that you would just use this to draw us closer to yourself. Bless in the time that we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would take a look at the second handout that you have there, the one that's just kind of two long lists of information. And if you take a look at that, I give this to you for a couple of reasons. One is just to kind of be a helpful index if you want to kind of look at and review a little bit any of these different components of the tabernacle and the goings-on there. And also there are some subtle differences between the two sections. The top is chapters 25 through 31, and that's the record of God's instructions that He gave to Moses as Moses was there on Mount Sinai. And you'll notice a few of the verses are underlined, and the ones that are underlined are those that just have an expression along the lines of instructing Moses to be sure they did after the pattern, after the fashion of what was shown them in the mount, and just that emphasis that is there. And so you've got that top section with those instructions. And then the bottom section on that handout is chapters 35 through 40. And that's the record of then Moses going down and enlisting the aid under God's direction of Aholiab and Bezaleel as they then build the tabernacle and all the different articles of furniture and the utensils and get it all set up and make the arrangements and the preparations for the priests and consecrate the priesthood. And it all culminates at the end of the book of Exodus there with the Shekinah glory coming down and taking up its place, His place there in the Holy of Holies above the tabernacle. And so there are those two things. And if you compare them, you'll find that they are not quite the same. And you might puzzle over that. If you take a look at the bottom one first, you'll see that after the initial summons to build and the gathering of the materials and the artisans to do it, then starting with item number 5 there, it begins talking about the construction of the tabernacle, and then it kind of goes from the inside out. It talks about in the Holy of Holies there, the Ark of the Covenant, and it comes out into the holy place, and it talks about the table of showbread and the candelabra. And then it comes out and it talks about the brazen altar, but along the way, and it just kind of moves there logically from the inside to the out, just kind of the way the physical arrangement is. Starts on the inside, then talks about the three articles in the holy place, and then the two out in the courtyard, and continues from there. But if you look at the top half, where we have God's giving of the instructions, it's similar, except that we don't find the altar of incense and the brazen laver discussed in chapters 25 through 27, where all of the other articles of furniture and the tabernacle are. They're kind of delayed until a little bit later. And, you know, as we've often said, we know that the Lord just doesn't do those things haphazardly. It isn't that He was giving Moses instructions and he reached a point where he said, oh, I almost forgot. We need to go back and talk about the altar of incense, or we need to go back and talk about the laver. But God had a particular purpose for the order that He gave. And so I just want to, as we begin here, suggest some reasons why the Lord gave that order a little bit differently. It would seem that God began in giving of the instructions, okay? And the way they made it, it just describes logically, progressively, based on the physical arrangement. But when God gave the instructions, it seems as if He begins by talking about first the way that He will show Himself to man. Okay? By that, I mean the idea of, you know, you've got the tabernacle and the veils of the tabernacle. It speaks of that, which kind of shielded Israel from being able to see fully the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a picturing there of God revealing Himself to us through the person of the Lord Jesus, you know, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, as Charles Wesley wrote. And that idea is that we read about in Hebrews 10 and verse 20 that says we see these things through the veil, that is to say His flesh. So He begins there, kind of God revealing Himself, but it's veiled a little bit in the tabernacle, if you will. And then you see the table of showbread, which is God's provision for us of the bread of life. The candelabra, the menorah, God's provision of the Holy Spirit, the illumining power of the Holy Spirit. It comes out then to the altar of burnt offering, which is kind of the place where a sinful man meets a holy God. So it kind of starts there with the ark, these aspects where God shows Himself to us in the table of showbread and in the menorah, and then out to the brazen altar where then man meets God and his sins are dealt with. And then from there, now we see man walking back in and approaching God as a believer, if you will. And in the ministerial service there, the priests would pass by the laver and wash. And they would go inside and they would engage at the altar of incense in the burning of that incense, picturing worship and fellowship with God. So those other things speak to, initially, God showing Himself to His people. And then His people coming to Him, cleansed, and for worship and fellowship in prayer. So that's one reason, perhaps, why it's given the way that it is. Second reason could be that chapters 28 and 29, that are kind of inserted in between there, talk about the priesthood and the preparation of the priests and their cleansing and their consecration. And the ministry at the laver was just very much the washing of the priests. The altar of incense, the priest's ministry there. Certainly the priests were involved in all those articles of furniture, but those in particular were part of the priestly function. And so God chooses to describe the priests before then discussing what the priests would do. And a third reason lies in the essential activity of the altar of incense, that of worship. And really, that's the fundamental purpose of that altar of incense, the idea of prayer and worship before God. And that's, you know, kind of the pinnacle, if you will, you know, as God deals with us, as He provides cleansing for us, as He redeems us, then the thing that He desires us to be always moving towards is that place of worship and fellowship with Him. So it's not surprising that we find that a little bit later in the record there. So we are on certainly holy ground tonight as we think about this matter of the sweet fellowship that God's people can enjoy with Him. Now there are in this setting two altars that we've talked about, the brazen altar and the altar of incense, both described as altars, and yet there's some distinctions there. And let me read some words here written about a century ago by A.W. Pink in comparing these two altars. He says, there were two altars connected with the tabernacle. Both were made of wood, but covered with a different metal, one with brass, and so it was named the brazen altar, the other with gold, and so it was called the golden altar. The one was placed outside the building in the court, just before the entrance. The other was inside the holy place and stood just before the veil. These altars were closely connected, but served different uses. Their characteristic names point out their distinctive designs, the former being designated the altar of burnt offering, and it was the place of sacrifice. The latter was the altar of incense, and it was the place of worship. Both altars were needed to set forth our one and only altar, of whom it is written, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is fulfilled in both of these. So let's talk a little bit about this altar of incense, or golden altar of incense, if you will. Let's read here verses 1 through 5 in Exodus 30. God here instructs Moses. He says, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon it. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four squares shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top of it, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves also of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. So here again we have the altar made in its structural component of acacia wood, a wood kind of like cedar, as we've mentioned several times, impervious to decay and to insects, a very stable and consistent wood, and it was overlaid all the way with pure gold. It was a square, as you would look down upon it, about 18 inches on either side, and then about 3 feet tall. Those dimensions, you know, 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubits tall. And then it says that it has horns on each of the corners, and here you see this artist's rendering of the horns on the corners. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this that when we talked about the brazen altar, I just really kind of glossed past the idea of the horns. And so let me step back and just talk for a minute about the purpose of horns on an altar. I don't know, you know, I can remember first reading this years and years ago and kind of scratching my head, what's with this horns thing? You know, well, let's talk about it first in the context of the brazen altar. For one thing, the horns on the brazen altar served a functional purpose in that they were used for binding the sacrifice if need be. Psalm 118, verse 27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Okay, so there he's referring to the horns on the brazen altar. But you know, this altar, there's no sacrifices. There's nothing there, no animals that need to be bound down. So obviously, the horns are not principally for that functional purpose, though they did serve that on the brazen altar. But there is some symbolism here. And I spent a lot of time reading this and found about as many different suggestions as you can imagine, because the Scripture does not really tell us directly what the horns on the altar symbolize. You know, if you think about an animal, and people often think that the horns on the altar were made shaped kind of after an animal's horn. That's what this artist has shown it at, kind of like a little curving horn there. Some show that more just as a knob or a bracket sticking up, but a lot of people associate it with the horns of an animal. And in the case of an animal, the Bible uses the horns to speak of the animal's strength and power. And so some people have described it, well, it kind of symbolizes the power of the altar. That didn't exactly make sense to me. The thing that seemed to me to catch closest to home was the idea that the horns are reminders of salvation, of deliverance, of security. We read passages like this, and there's many of these in the Psalms, but let me read here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." So there are a lot of passages that talk about the horn of salvation and associate horns with deliverance, with safety, with protection, with security. And I think that's probably what we would best see in connection with the horns. And you may remember about Adonijah and Joab. And when they got across the breakers with Solomon, they ran to the temple and they cast themselves upon the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy at that point. And that's actually something that comes from Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, it tells people those who are guilty of killing someone, if they feel like it was manslaughter, it was accidental, it wasn't premeditated, they can run to the tabernacle, they can run to the altar and basically lay hold on the horns of the altar, a place of security and protection for them. And they will be then protected from the avenger of blood. Another family member otherwise would have the freedom to just come, take matters in his own hands, and avenge the death of that loved one. So they would go there to the altar, cast themselves on the horns of the altar, and then the leaders in the city would come out, and they would have some sort of a trial, if you will. They would judge the situation, and perhaps they would set him free, perhaps they would condemn him to death. But there is that imagery about the horns of the altar that we read about in Exodus, and we see that lived out in the case of Adonijah and Joab. Now, as Paul Harvey says, to give you the rest of the story, Solomon did not spare them. Okay, he felt their hearts were hardened, and he opted to take their lives anyway, but there's that imagery there of the horns of the altar representing a place of protection, of care, a place of salvation, if you will. If you think about it, the horns were the part of an altar where the blood was applied to sanctify it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But they would come, when the priest would come in there, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, and he would bring the blood from the animal sacrificed out on the brazen altar, and he would put some of that blood on the tips of the horns of the altar. This is just a little model made of the altar of incense. This one has the horns pictured this way, and you see there a little bit. The contrast isn't real good, but the blood there on the tips of the altar. And, you know, near as I can tell, there's no place that ever tells them to clean that altar. You know, maybe when they moved it, they would routinely clean it and then apply blood, you know, the next opportunity. But it may be that that blood, once there on the tips of the horns of that altar, was just always added to year by year or as the blood was placed on the horns. But all the time, as you would look upon that altar, there would be the blood there on the horns, picturing, if you will, the sacrifice that was needed in order to allow the priest then to minister in that way, in the burning of the incense and having that sweet fellowship with the Lord. Let's go back to Exodus 30 now, back to verse 3. Here's just another artist rendering. And verse 3 says the altar of incense had a golden crown, some sort of a border, a molding, maybe, as in this case, kind of a lip around the top. So that's described in verse 3. And then verses 4 and 5, like the other articles, it had golden rings and staves so that it could be carried. And it talks about two rings, and then it talks about two sides. So some people picture it as having just two rings on opposite corners. Some people, two rings on this side, two rings on that side. But in any event, it has those provisions and the gold-plated wooden rods for carrying it. So that's just a little bit about the construction. Now let's talk about the burning of incense on the altar. I want to go back to verse 1 of Exodus 30 for just a minute. It says this, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon." Now this is unusual to some of the other accounts. Usually the account talks first about the construction of the article and then talks about its function. But in this case, before anything is said about the materials of which the altar is made, anything about its size, about its shape, about where it was to be located, the first thing that God says about it is Here is its purpose, to burn incense upon it. And that is its singular and only purpose for this particular article of furniture. Now take a look down at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 30. It says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." So here you have a drawing, a picture there of another rendering of the altar of incense. And there you have a little bowl that is containing the incense, and it's burning, and there's the sweet aroma as the high priest stands there looking on as the incense is burned there. And let me make about half a dozen observations about the burning of the incense. Okay, as we read, incense was burned on the altar every day, specifically both in the morning and the evening. And as I mentioned, the purpose of this altar was only for the burning of incense and nothing else. Third, God prescribed a particular sweet incense, is the word that's used to describe it in verse 7, that was burned on the altar. There was to be no other kind of incense. They weren't to burn strange incense. And that doesn't mean weird or unusual. It just means here's the holy incense. And a little bit later on, God describes for them exactly how they were to make that incense. And that was what they were to burn. They weren't to burn anything else. No other kind of incense. No product of convenience. They were to burn the incense that was specially made only for that purpose. So that's when it talks about strange incense. It means that which was not designated for that particular purpose. So that was what God prescribed. Let me have you turn over to verse 34 of Exodus 30. Maybe it's across the page. Maybe it's the next page. But Exodus chapter 30, and let me read verses 34 down through 38. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices," and then he names them, "stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy." Okay, so it was before the testimony, before the ark of the testimony, in the tabernacle there, that's where the altar of incense normally resided, was in the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies, very, very near unto the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where they were to burn this incense, this perfume. Verse 37, "And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy," in other words, set apart, sanctified for the Lord. "Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people." So not only were they only to burn this particular formula, if you will, of incense upon the altar, but they weren't to use that formula for any other purpose. Nobody was supposed to say, "Boy, that sure is a fragrant aroma. I'm going to mix up some of that same incense and take it home and fill my tent with that aroma." If they did that, they were to be cast off from God's people. Okay? So this incense had one purpose and one purpose only. And it was the only incense to be used for that purpose. And God gave them the particulars on how to make it. So he describes there that they were to use those three ingredients. That first one, stacte, is an aromatic sweet gum resin that came from the storax tree. Some people think that was maybe a little bit like a poplar tree, some sort of a shrub, not sure. Then there was the onycha. That's the Hebrew word for shell. That comes from the shell of a mollusk. And when it's burned, it gives off a perfumed fragrance. And then galbanum was a milky sap that gave off kind of a balsamic odor. And then the frankincense, we're pretty familiar with that, a fragrant white gum that comes from a tree called the salai that's found in Arabia. So they would mix equal portions of those four ingredients, and they would grind down the dried part so it's a very smooth, perfect consistency, so it would just burn without popping, without bubbling, without a variation in the fragrance. It was just consistent and made specifically for that purpose. And we're told that it gave off a beautiful fragrance, a sweet savor as unto the Lord. And then the burning of incense played a special role on the Day of Atonement. If you look back at verse 10 in Exodus 30, it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, upon the horns of the altar of incense, once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." Let me have you turn over to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And this describes the Day of Atonement. So on the Day of Atonement, that was the one day each year when the high priest would actually enter into the Holy of Holies. And when he would do that, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, but he would also put the blood on the horns of the altar of incense as well. And that was a part of that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that day, that ritual each year. So if you take a look here, Leviticus 16, verse 11, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Verse 12, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar." So I'm not sure what that censer looked like. This has a little bit of a Catholic-y look to it. So I'm thinking it was more of a pan, but who knows? But they would take some of the coals from the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard, bring them with them inside in some sort of a censer, of an incense burner, of a pan, something of that nature. And they would use that then to burn the incense upon that. So he takes a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar of burnt offering before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he brings it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And let me skip down to verse 17. "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." So let me describe what happens there. And a little bit later on, we'll look at a passage in Hebrews that makes it even more clear. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually take the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies with him. Okay, so he would bring in the fire from the altar of burnt incense, of burnt offering. He would come inside. It told us there, no one else, none of the other priests could be in the tabernacle at that point when he's going to pull back the veil and enter into the holy place. And in my mind, I am picturing the high priest almost shaking, you know, both in fear and in anticipation, especially the first time when he becomes the high priest, the first time he has ever done that. Imagine the first time that Aaron ever did that. Okay? It had to be a stirring experience and also a fearful one, because God had given such strict instructions, and that if somebody does this wrong, they'll die. And so he would go in, he would open up that curtain, and he would take that altar of incense, and he would burn the incense inside the Holy of Holies, and that fragrance would fill the Holy of Holies, and then he would begin to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And he would already have put blood on the horns of that altar of incense. And then when he had finished his ritual atonement there in the Holy of Holies, he would pull the altar of incense back out to its normal place outside of the Holy of Holies. And as I said, there's another passage we'll look at that just makes it very, very clear that on that particular day, the altar of incense didn't just stay in the holy place, but it went inside with the high priest. And of course, God prescribed how all this was to be done. And like the other things we have seen, God expected His people to follow it explicitly. Verse 9, let me read that again, Exodus 30. "You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." So on that altar of incense, they didn't take, sometimes they would take a meal offering, right? They would come in, they pour frankincense on it, they would burn it, but they didn't do that on the altar of incense. The altar of incense had one purpose and one purpose only, and that was for the burning of incense as a sweet fragrance before the Lord. Now you remember Nadab and Abihu, right? The sons of Aaron. And it says in Leviticus 10 that they took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he, God, had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You know, fires, they didn't have matches, they didn't have lighters. The way that they would start a fire, the way they would burn incense, was they would take existing coals. And the problem with Nadab and Abihu wasn't that they offered strange incense. Okay, it didn't say they offered strange incense. It says they offered strange fire. So apparently what they had done was taken some coals, not from the altar of burnt offering, but maybe from some convenient hearth. Maybe they were bringing things and heading on in, and there were some really nice glowing coals, and they put them into those censers, and they went in, and when they poured that holy incense on it, you know, they had used strange fire with perhaps the right incense. Now, it may be other details to that, we don't know, but it talks about strange fire. And that idea of strange, again, doesn't necessarily mean twisted or cultic or something like that. It just means they did not use the coals from the altar of burnt offering as they should have done. And God is very particular about that. So they might have used the right incense, the wrong coals. And they would have been in just as much trouble if they had used the right coals and the wrong incense, because God has given them very specific instructions, and He expected His people to follow those instructions. Leviticus 16, verse 12 says, "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord." So there's the instructions. And the final observation I'll make from this section, when the incense was offered, it was totally consumed. And once the smoke and the aroma dissipated, there would have been nothing left, really, on that golden platter there on the top of the altar of incense. In a sense, what was given went totally and completely. It was all consumed, burned up to God. And that's a kind of a vivid way for the people to express their thankfulness to God. These spices, these fragrant products were expensive gifts, and they gave them generously. And you'll remember they gave and they gave and they gave earlier on. We read about that. And there might be those who would have felt like that was a waste of an expensive gift, kind of like Judas thought when Mary of Bethany used costly spikenard to anoint the Lord. But, you know, this is what God had told them to do. And everything about the tabernacle involved the sacrifice of God's people, the sacrifice of gold, of jewels, of these costly ointments. And they were lavish gifts to the Lord. I want to talk a little bit about the location of the altar a little bit more. We said that if you are walking into the tabernacle, the holy place, as you walked in, you're looking there towards behind this veil. There's the veil of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies would be behind that. And the altar of incense was positioned right in front of that. Verse 6 of Exodus 30 says, "Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." Now, it's interesting that word that's translated before is a word that we talked about last week. We talked about the showbread, the bread of the presence, and we said there was that Hebrew word. I mentioned that it was panim, and it meant face. And we said there's a sense in which the showbread was the bread of the face of God, the bread of the presence of God. Well, the word that's translated before there is that same Hebrew word, panim. And so there's a sense in which what it says is, take that altar and put it right in front of the face of God there at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, where it would be nearest to the place where God chose to have His person to dwell there in the imagery of the Shekinah glory. And so it was right there in front of God's face. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 9. And here's that passage that I alluded to earlier. It talks again about the Day of Atonement. And this just confirms that indeed on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the altar of incense with him into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, and first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread." Okay, so there he's talking about the first compartment, if you will, the holy place. "Wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had," notice, "the golden censer," the golden incense burner, if you will, "and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So you saw there in verse 4 that it says what was inside that second compartment after you passed through the second veil. There was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim on top of it, but there was also that incense burner, that altar of incense. And you say, well, it says the golden censer. Maybe that is one of those Catholic things on a chain, you know, that he just would bring in there and set on the floor, or a little pan. And there are people who think that. But you know what convinces me is that if you go up a couple of verses in verse number 2, where it talks about the first chamber, what does it say is there? The table, the bread, and the candelabra. It doesn't mention the altar of incense. Why not? Because on the Day of the Atonement, the altar of incense was inside in the Holy of Holies. So here you have this article of furniture that is one of just two that would reside, this one just for one day a year, but that would reside inside the Holy of Holies, picturing its closeness to the presence of God. And folks, now we want to talk about the significance. Okay, and what does that say for us? Well, first and foremost, and I'll make 7 observations here in no particular order, but about, you know, some of the application of this in our lives. What's the significance for us as New Testament believers? First and foremost, the altar of incense is the place of intercession, and the burning of incense represents prayer. Okay, so that's the first thought, is this burning of incense represents prayer, and I'll give you some texts here that just affirm that. But let's go back to that thought then, that altar of incense would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Does that not picture for us the closeness of fellowship that we enjoy with God? The closest means of fellowship that we have with God is through prayer. You know, the candelabra didn't go in. The table of showbread didn't go in. The bread didn't go in. None of the other priests went in. The sacrifices didn't go in. But the altar of incense went in, picturing just the closeness to the heart of God that we find in prayer. The New Testament makes it clear that incense pictures prayer. Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. John says this, "I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." And then back a couple of chapters in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "When he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors." And the word translated odors there is the same word that's translated incense in chapter 8 and verse 3. "And those odors, that incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So the New Testament makes it very, very clear to us that when you have the imagery of incense, of the sweet-smelling savor, of the fragrant odors, that those are things that picture for us believing prayer coming before a holy God. Second, I mentioned earlier that everything about the tabernacle in some way pictures our Savior. You know, the candelabra pictures God's illumination. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The table of showbread pictures the provision of the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You know, all of those things, there's the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of burnt offering, if you will. So there is a sense in which everything about the tabernacle gives us some glimpse about the Lord Jesus' ministry to us as believers. There's also a sense in which there's the ministerial service, our relationship with God. And you see both sides of that. But if we think about it as the altar of incense picturing for us the Lord Jesus, the picture then is of Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes for us. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, it says, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered. They weren't allowed to continue by reason of death. So there were always the priests being replaced. They would get older. Some would die. There would be the new priests that would come of age. There was this constant transition. Verse 24 says, but this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely, fully, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for us. You know, folks, we ought to be encouraged to think that at this very minute, the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father, and he ever lives. Every moment as he lives there to make intercession for us, to plead our case, if you will, before the Father, to gain us the access that we can have in prayer before God. Third, the altar reminds us that we draw nearest to God through prayer. I already talked about that, the placement of the altar, the fact that it would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, let me ask you to think about this. Imagine an Old Testament priest who chose not to take his rotation in tabernacle service. I mean, that's what they would do. They would have a rotating basis, the priests, the Levites, their different services. So imagine someone who was born into the Aaronic priesthood who would have that great privilege but chose not to do it. He chose to just content himself to sit in his tent. And he could see the Shekinah glory a little bit afar off, but he could see it there. And he could see the activity going on, and he knew that sacrifices were being offered and all of these things were being done, and he had the opportunity to participate and just chose not to do that. Now, I don't think that happened much. I'd almost say, I'll bet it never happened, but you know, let's say, but you know, that would be a rare thing. And yet, folks, you know, we are those who picture those priests, Christ the high priest, but who have the opportunity to go before the Lord in prayer, and yet how often do we content ourselves to kind of sit on the sidelines and take it all in, and you know, we participate in certain things and we see things happening and we kind of feel a part of it in a way, but we're not fully vested in it to the extent that God has given us the opportunity. And when we are prayerless, we are much like a priest who would choose just not to take his opportunity to serve in the tabernacle, to enter near to the presence of God, but would just be content to sit back and kind of observe as a spectator. And there are many, many believers who are spectator believers. I suspect that most of us are from time to time spectator believers, not really going as we ought go into the presence of the Lord in prayer, serving with the opportunities that God gives to us. Fourth, the altar reminds us that we are to be a savor of Christ to others about us. You know, we've said Christians are to be a savor unto God, in particular through prayer. But, you know, the other priests, those nearby, could also smell the fragrance. And you think about the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus says we're to be salt and light. We are to make a difference in the lives of others around us. And there's a sense in which our prayers and our lives are to be a Savior that's pleasing to God, but that is also encouraging and beneficial and pleasing to others around us. Now the fact is, we know that some people will enjoy the fragrance and some people won't. Okay, I am not a big perfume cologne kind of person. You know, my olfactory senses are pretty non-discerning. Okay, I thankfully my wife deals with that fine. But, you know, some people who really enjoy those things, I have just no appreciation for it. In fact, I have to guard myself because I am more inclined to say, ooh, what is that smell? You know, when others say, my, that's a beautiful perfume, okay? But the fact is you smell the same thing and it affects people differently. But you know, what they burned here was fragrant, whether people appreciated it or not. And our lives are to have the fragrance of God about us. And some people may not appreciate it. Some people may think we're a little bit fanatical, we're a little bit extreme, we're a little bit off the deep end, we're a little bit too much. And they might kind of say, ooh, you know, I don't like that. But the fact is, if we are living for God, our lives are, objectively, they are a fragrance unto the Lord. And those with a desire to receive that and to be influenced by it will appreciate it. And it'll be a blessing to them. And so we are to be a fragrance to those around us. Fifth, some of the blood from the sin offering was put on the horns of the altar, symbolizing in particular the prayer of pardon for sin before God. And we ought to be praying freely and often for forgiveness for ourselves, for burden for others and their struggles and their walk with the Lord. And that's as the priest would stand there and look upon that altar of incense, there would be the blood there on the tips of the horns as a constant reminder that sin is a problem, it's an obstacle, it needs to be dealt with. It's dealt with by the shedding of blood, ultimately the shedding of blood of our Savior. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us by His blood of all unrighteousness. So there's a sense in which we should be oft praying for forgiveness, for pardon. We ought to be sensitive to sin in our lives. Sixth, the continual practice of burning incense points to the need for us to pray without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is. Now, I don't want to put too much stock in the morning and evening, but there's at least a good starting point. They would burn incense in the morning. They would burn incense in the evening. We ought to be, I would think, at least praying in the morning and in the evening. And the idea of without ceasing is just as God brings those things to mind. And we are realizing our continual dependence on the Lord. And as He prompts us about things, we're pausing, we're praying, we're depending, we're trusting in Him. Seventh and last, consider that the priests could enter the sanctuary and burn incense only after having first passed the altar of burnt offering and washing in the laver. You know, folks, meaningful prayer comes only when we approach God with a clean heart and upon first dealing with sin in our lives. And then we will be better, more effectual at praying in keeping with the will of God and sensing God's direction in prayer if we have dealt with sin in our own lives first. Let me read, I alluded to this passage earlier. We'll just finish with these verses, verses 19 through 22 of Hebrews 10. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know, it's His blood on the horns of the altar, if you will, that allows us to come to Him in prayer. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, and there's a bunch of imagery from the tabernacle just all wrapped up right there as the writer of Hebrews lays it out for us. Just some applications, things we've talked about. We are nearest to God when we pray, and we ought to be faithfully praying. If we are to give ourselves to God, then nothing should be held back. All must be consumed on the altar. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The prayers there. The incense was fully consumed. There's just a giving, thankfully, willingly, of everything. Our prayers are a sweet savor before a loving and a holy God. And our lives should likewise be the fragrance of Christ to those the altar of incense is referred to also as the altar of sweet incense. You know, and let me just close by asking, you know, is prayer something that is sweet to you? One of those songs Jeff had us sing had that idea of I don't remember the exact wording, but it had the word sweet there. I registered that. I wasn't familiar with that song. But there's a story of the author of the song we're mostly all familiar with, Sweet Hour of Prayer, a guy named William Walford. He He was a blind British preacher of very humble beginnings. He didn't have any formal education, but yet people called him a walking Bible because of his ability to quote the Scripture with great precision. He had learned all that being blind. And although he was unable to see the beauty of this world, the glories of heaven were open to him through the privilege of prayer. And spending many sweet hours in the throne room of intercessory prayer, he wrote these words in 1842. He said, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In season of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. And folks, I trust that we will allow more and more the Lord to bring sweetness to our relationship of prayer with Him. Let's pray.